Man. If you share your faith with people often, you will no doubt eventually come across someone who will give you a line that goes sort of like this. I can't believe in the Bible because the Bible is full of contradictions. You ever heard that one? The Bible's full of contradictions. Now, the best way to combat that when somebody says that is if you have a Bible handy, give them the Bible and just simply say, well, show me one of these contradictions. And normally, that kind of throws people off because they can't find the contradictions right away. And I find that a lot of people kind of hide behind that excuse. They've heard other people say it. Sounds kind of intellectual. So they use it. There are things in the Bible that appear to be contradictions. I want to give you an example this morning, but you need to understand that they're not. There's an explanation for them. Here's an example of a place in the Bible where it appears that there's a contradiction. Let me read for you a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then you read in James chapter 2, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Justification, a fancy word that means when you come to Jesus Christ and you make Him your personal Savior. You ask Him to come into your life. The Bible teaches that God makes you righteous. He gives His righteousness to you so that you're not seen as a sinner anymore. You're seen as someone who is righteous. That's justification. Paul says you're justified by faith, and then James comes along and says you're justified by works, not by faith alone. How do we handle that contradiction? Seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Well, you explain that contradiction by looking at the context of the passage in which it was written. When you read the book of Romans, Paul is making a point, and he makes it very strongly, I'll add, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that all our good works, all that we have to offer in and of ourselves, are as filthy rags before the perfect standard which God demands. And Paul says, you cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You can't be perfect. God demands perfection. No one can work their way to heaven. No one can be good enough to get there. Therefore, in order to get saved, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who died on a cross for our sins. Paul is speaking of saving faith. Justified by faith. What was James talking about? Well, if you look at the context in which he makes his statement, the whole point he's making in that passage is he's contrasting genuine faith and dead faith. And he says, faith without works is dead. Genuine faith is living faith. Genuine faith is proved genuine by good works. So the good works that he's speaking of is good works that naturally flows out of a genuine faith. In other words, people do good works as Christians not to become righteous, but because through faith God has made them righteous. Good works of the believer always comes from a genuine faith. And that's true. When you become a Christian, your life changes completely. You begin to develop a sensitivity for other people like you never had. You begin to just naturally desire to do things for the Lord and for other people. You get saving faith, that how you become a Christian, saving faith, but your faith doesn't just stay there, it grows. It's proved genuine over the years through good works that naturally come forth from that faith. That's kind of an issue that's difficult to judge. You might ask, well, can't somebody have good works and not have faith? Does that make them saved? Can you be saved with just good works without faith? And the clear answer is no. And people can do lots of good works but not have genuine faith. Clearly, that can be the case. Then there's people that are doing good works and it's coming from genuine faith. How would you judge that? How would we as people be able to discern whether or not somebody's doing something from genuine faith? Well, I don't think we can. You know what? That takes a special kind of judge. That takes a judge who can peel away all the surface, look right into the heart of an individual, and see if they're doing it from genuine faith. Well, brothers and sisters, we do have such a judge. Jesus Christ is that sort of judge. Jesus Christ can look at the heart of an individual. Jesus Christ can discern whether or not there is genuine faith. And he's going to do that when he comes again as judge. Let's read about it in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Heavy, sobering words. What's interesting here in Matthew chapter 25 is, as we've been studying it, we've noticed that Jesus has been teaching in parables. He's been giving us parables and teaching us about how to be prepared for his second coming. Well, you need to understand that this passage that we've just read does have symbolic elements to it. There's the sheep, there's the goats, but this is not a parable. This is a narrative. This is the description of an event that will take place. When will this take place? Well, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. This judgment takes place when Jesus Christ comes again, at his second coming. That's a description of his second coming in verse 31. He comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. This is an event that takes place when Jesus Christ comes again. This is a judgment of the nations. Do not confuse this judgment with other future judgments that you see in the Bible. This is not the great white throne judgment that you read of in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a judgment of the wicked dead, and Satan and the angels are thrown into the lake of fire forever. That judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, which I believe he sets up at his second coming. Different judgment. This judgment here of the nations takes place before that millennial kingdom. Don't confuse this judgment with the other judgment in the Bible, the future judgment mentioned in Romans chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where God's people are called to give an account of the works they've done in the body before the Lord. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment, where we as God's people, our motives and our works will be tested. There'll be reward, will be judged. It's not a heaven or hell thing. It's an award thing. It's not that judgment. This is a judgment that takes place. It's the first task that Jesus will do when he comes again. Where will this judgment take place? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He'll sit on the throne, and where's this throne going to be located? Well, without a doubt, I believe that this will be a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. All the Old Testament prophecies that look forward to that millennial kingdom, that speak of that millennial kingdom, speak of a king that will be sitting on a literal throne of the Davidic kingdom. It will be a restored kingdom of Israel. And without a doubt, I believe that he will rule from Jerusalem. A throne of his glory will be put in Jerusalem. He will sit on it and rule from there. Joel chapter 3 speaks of that and says this. I'll just read it to you. It speaks of this whole judgment that we're reading about. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. This judgment takes place at the second coming of Christ in Jerusalem. Who's being judged? Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The nations of the earth will be brought before Jesus at this judgment. The nations. I believe that refers to all the individuals, part of nations that will be alive on planet earth when Jesus physically comes again to set up this kingdom. And I do believe it has in mind individuals of nations. I don't think this is God judging Russia. God judging America, making America a goat, some other country a sheep. I also don't believe that individuals here will be separated because they're a part of a certain national group. I don't think you'll be judged here because you're an Arab. I think it's just simply saying that those individuals comprising all the nations around the earth will be brought before his throne. And there's a separation that takes place. Two groups. Some individuals are put in a group that's called sheep. The other individuals are put in a group that's called goats. This is an imagery that would have been very familiar in those days. There were shepherds. It's still familiar there in Jerusalem today. Shepherds many times would have goats and sheep as a part of their herd. And they'd kind of feed together during the day, but at night you didn't want sheep and goats sleeping together. And so they would separate them into different pens. And people saw this a lot. The goats would go into one pen, the sheep would go in the other. He's just simply using that as imagery. This group that gets separated into the sheep group are placed on his right hand. It's a place of honor. The goats are pooled and placed on his left hand, which is a place of dishonor. Now, who do these sheep and goats represent? Who do they represent? There's a couple interpretations here. There are some in verse 32 where it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. The word there for nations is ethnos, ethnic groups from that, people of different cultures banded together. But there are some that say that that word, and it is used oftentimes in the Bible to speak of Gentiles. So they interpret that as the sheep and goat are Gentile nations, non-Jewish, not a part of Israel. And these people see three camps in this narrative. They see the sheep, they see the goats, and then they see this other camp called the least of my brethren. You didn't help the least of my brethren. They say that the least of my brethren refers to the Jews, the Jewish people that are living on planet Earth at the time leading up to Christ's second coming, and that the Gentile nations will be judged based on how they treated the Jewish nation in that great time of tribulation, because you know there'll be great persecution against the Jewish people in that day. Well, I believe that that's not there. I don't think that's what it interprets. I don't think that's how you interpret it. I don't see three camps. I see two camps. I see very clearly in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Israel's a nation. Israel will be gathered before him. My brethren, when he says, you did not do it to the least of my brethren, I believe that that's referring to people that are part of the sheep. The sheep are God's people. And here's my interpretation then. These nations are everyone, including Jews, individuals from different nations, they're brought before the throne. The sheep stand for the true people of God, those who had true good works that came from genuine faith. And then I believe that the goats represent people who are not genuine Christians, as evidenced by the lack of their helping others in trouble. Now look at the basis on which the sheep and the goats are judged. Verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, concerning the sheep first, come you, blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's a list of good works there. The sheep are judged for that. They're commended for good works. They came across somebody who was hungry, they fed the person. If somebody was thirsty, they gave them a drink. They opened their homes to strangers. They gave clothes to those who were naked. They visited those who were sick. They came to the aid of those who were sick. They visited those who were in prison. Good works. The sheep did good things during the tribulation period. And folks, there would have been lots of opportunity. There will be lots of opportunity in the tribulation period for us to reach out and help other people. We spoke of earthquakes, wars, famines, pestilences. People will be in a lot of trouble in those days. The sheep are the people who see them in need, reach out at great personal risk and great personal sacrifice to help someone in need. And I would say to you, which is why I took you to James and Romans at the beginning of this message, the sheep have genuine faith. The works come from that genuine faith. There are people that teach that this passage teaches that you get to heaven by good works. That's not true. That's not in accordance with all of the Scripture. You get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. However, your faith is radical if you're a Christian. It's alive. There's good works. You see people in need, you'll want to help out, just like the sheep will do. It's a living faith. James chapter 1 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, it's not saying that you get to heaven by religious good works, but true faith changes a person. They become sensitive. They help out. They can't look the other way. They reach out. Look how the goats are judged. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. These people had lots of opportunity to help. They ignored those who were hungry. They ignored those who were thirsty. They did not open their homes to strangers who needed help. They did not give clothes to those who were naked. They did not come to the aid of the sick. They did not visit those who were in prison. This is a group of people that did nothing to help anyone else. They had no good works. They had no genuine faith. They're non-believers, I believe, in the context because of where they end up. Good works, the basis of their judgment here. Interesting. Jesus Christ is judge. When he comes again, he comes as king and judge. People will stand before him, and he'll be able to figure out who had the genuine faith, who did the good works out of genuine faith, and who did not. I want you to see something that you probably all noticed already, but it's so beautiful. Jesus Christ personally relates to his brethren that are suffering. And this kind of surprises both camps, doesn't it? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. They don't know when they've done that. And in verse 40 he says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus personally relates to his people, even the least of his brethren. Think about that. The lowliest, least servant. The lowliest, least person involved in his family. If that person is suffering, if that person is in need, Jesus relates. Jesus personally identifies with that individual. Why? Because, folks, when Jesus was here, he experienced suffering. He knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain. Jesus knew what it was like to go hungry. Jesus was the guy who said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head. Jesus knew what it was like to be homeless. Jesus knew what it was like to be imprisoned. Jesus can relate with the suffering of humanity. And in a very special, unique way, those of his brethren, those of his people, who are suffering, he identifies with in a very special way. And brother and sister, if you're in any way suffering like that, be comforted to know that Jesus Christ personally relates with you. And brother and sister in Christ, I want to challenge you with that. The least of one of Christ's brethren, if they're suffering, you reach out a hand to that person, it's just as if you're helping Jesus Christ. He relates so well with that. One author said, how easily we let a sentence like, God is a God of love, pass over our lips. It even sounds a bit trite. But just let Jesus stand in front of us and look at us when we say the words, and at once this pious little saying becomes an accusation. Then all of a sudden, we hear it spoken by the beggar we shooed away from our door yesterday, the servant girl we dismissed, perhaps because she was going to have a baby, the neighbor whose name has recently been dragged through the newspapers because of some disgraceful affair, whom we let know that we always walk the straight and narrow path. Suddenly we hear them all speaking it, because this saying has something to do with all of them, not only with the God who dwells above the clouds, for in them the eyes of the Lord himself are gazing at us. It should be a challenge to us as Christians. You look into the eyes of one of the least of his brethren that's suffering, the eyes of Jesus are gazing back at you through those eyes. We need to reach out. The sheep did. It was so interesting because, you know, I was preparing for this message, and then when we were in Mexico, and his name's George, Jorge. He has a wife and he has four children. He had no house. They live in an opera, Mexico. Very poor. Part of it's located on what used to be a dump. If you go to those parts of the city, you notice that some of them get their electricity by flinging up one of those extension cords, and they just attach the extension cord right to the power cable, and you can see them running along the road. And that's how some of them get power. They live in crates. Many of those people are our brethren. Maybe they're very low. They're the least, maybe, of our brethren. Born-again people, Christians, struggling. Such was the case with Jorge and his family. And I was looking for it. I wanted to see the eyes of Jesus in his eyes. Because he had a family. He needed shelter. He needed food. He needed clothing. Now remember, it was a lot of hard work. I mean, we worked solidly for 3 days. We learned a lot about each other. I learned that I am absolutely helpless and hopeless with one of those electric drill screwdriver deals. I lost every screw. Some of them fell and bounced off my forehead. I was retired from that job. Somebody else did it. But you need to know that there were 15 people that were banging on this house, pouring concrete. And yesterday when we dedicated the house, we said a prayer. And Jorge wanted to say something. And it was translated to the rest of the group. He said, you know, I was a drunk. I was a mess 5 years ago. I thought my family was going to leave me. But I gave my life to Jesus Christ. He saved our family. He brought our family together. And he's been giving us, taking care of our needs ever since. And then he just started weeping uncontrollably. And he said, thank you for this house. Thank you for this house. And he went around and hugged everyone. It was one of the best hugs I've ever had. I saw Jesus in his eyes. And the sheep take care of people. They reach out to people. They offer a helping hand. And I mention all that to you not to elevate any of the team members. I see that as an outreach of this church. This church came together and donated clothes to help this man. It was beautiful. If you're a Christian, your outlook on people changes. You can't help it. If you see needs, you're going to reach out. And it comes from a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day judge the motivations of our heart. The goats do not. It's evident that they never had a genuine faith here. Look at the results. Look at where the sheep end up and where the goats end up. Talk about the sheep first. Their destiny. Something called eternal life. The Greek word is einos, and it simply means without beginning and without end. Everlasting, eternity, perpetual. Christians, those who have truly given their lives to Jesus Christ, those who have a faith that's proved by good works, it's genuine, it's there, it's real, it's alive, it's not dead. True, genuine Christians will enter into eternal life. Something that never ends. Perpetual. Now here I believe that the millennial kingdom is being set up. Eternal life for these folks begins by they'll be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Then after the 1,000 year reign, we know from the Bible that a new heaven and new earth will come. That goes into all eternity from there. That's as far out as we can see. Verse 34 says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the destiny of the sheep, the righteous. They go into eternal life. They go into the kingdom. They are blessed. "Come, blessed of my Father." The sheep will be blessed for all of eternity, not just in this short life. The goats, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." These will go away into everlasting punishment. The same word is used there, einos, which means something without end or beginning. It's perpetual. Now, I'm telling you folks, this is tough truth here in the Bible. Eternal punishment. Punishment, the term means penal infliction, torment, unending torment. Verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting," again that same word, einos, perpetual, without end or beginning, "into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is tough. It is very clear from Scripture that the wicked, the goats, don't just simply get erased. Their existence doesn't just stop. They don't get eradicated. It's very clear from the Bible that all of us are eternal. All of us were made for eternity. All of us will live for eternity. But there's two different places that you'll live. Eternal life, heaven, everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, place of torment. Now you say that's really tough. I know it is. I'm uncomfortable with that truth, but if we're going to believe the Bible, we need to understand what the Bible says. And what's interesting to me about the Bible's stance on hell is that Jesus was the one who described it so graphically. Paul didn't describe it like this. The Apostle John didn't. Peter didn't. Jesus Christ, when he spoke of hell, used graphic language. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Jesus is a fire and brimstone preacher. You say, wow. Why? Because he wanted to warn. He knows it's there. And before you get quick to judge Jesus, consider the extreme that he went to keep us from there. He took on his form of a human, left the divine prerogative in all of eternity, came to this earth, took on human flesh, walked here for 33 years, willingly submitted himself to the suffering that you and I face so that he could relate with us. Died on a cross for our sins. A cruel physical death. Not just that, though, all the sins of the world were placed on him. Think of it, all the sins of the world placed on Jesus. To the point where he had to look up to his Father and say, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He willingly went through all of that and then rose again. Folks, that's a man who has the right to warn about a place so bad. Because he did everything that he could to keep us out of it. You say, but Terry, that's awfully bad. Everlasting torment, everlasting fire. Why would God even prepare a place like that? Well, you have your answer in verse 41. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. It wasn't prepared for humans. Now, who of us would not think that that's a good judgment for Satan? Would we rather just see Satan get off? Or do we want to see Satan judge severely? Well, there is a severe judgment. It's called hell. It's fire, everlasting fire, the lake of fire, prepared for the devil. He will be judged. It was originally prepared for him. So yeah, it is tough. Wasn't prepared for humans. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. And yet, people make the choice. People make the choice. You get confronted with Jesus, all that he did for you, all that he's warned you about. And then you make a decision. Do I believe this or not? Do I believe in a heaven and hell or not? You know what? You're right. You won't find out till after you die, for sure. Especially if you don't take the Bible at its word. But I think I'd rather take the Bible at its word and be prepared. I heard about one guy who tried to deride a Christian by asking, say, George, what would you say if when you die you found out that there was no such place as heaven after all? With a smile, the Christian replied, I should say that I've had a fine time anyways. Then the Christian asked a question in return, Fred, what would you do if when you die you discovered that there was such a place as hell after all? I mean, think about it. The Bible says there is heaven and hell. Do you really want to wait till after you die to find out if that's true? Or would you rather just be prepared? Become a sheep. Don't take your chances with eternity. I want you to notice also something in here. Both are surprised. The sheep and the goats are surprised. When Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. They were sort of surprised at Jesus' personal identification with the people whom they were helping. That was a truth that sort of surprised them. Maybe that surprised you today, and maybe that will be a good motivation for you to reach out to your brethren in need, that you're actually helping Jesus, he personally relates. But you know what? I think the sheep are also surprised that this list of good works is mentioned. And I think that all Christians will sort of be surprised at how good we're going to have it. And maybe even those feeble good works, whatever they were, so somebody was hungry and we helped them. I mean, in other words, I think that when the more you grow in Christ and the more you become a genuine Christian, the more you grow in that relationship and the more your faith grows, that good works all of a sudden become so natural, becomes just a natural outflow of your life that you hardly recognize you're doing them anymore. When you do good works out of genuine faith, you don't do it so other people can see you or to boast about it. In fact, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." I believe that the longer you grow in Christ, the more you're able to do good works without your left hand even noticing that your right hand did it. It sort of just becomes a part of you. And I think these sheep are surprised that the good works are mentioned. They just had genuine faith. They were just doing what came natural for them. In a time of crisis, God's people stand up in love. The goats are equally surprised. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." They were surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally related with these suffering people. Perhaps many of them were surprised because they did some good works, but just not all these good works. You know, these are goats. They're not wolves here. They're not hostile to the sheep. Just sort of passive. And I think as we've discussed in other messages from Matthew 24 and 25, there will be surprised people. People that possibly have done all kinds of good works, but they didn't have genuine faith to back it up. They didn't understand why, and they'll be surprised. And so it's a strong exhortation to reach out to those in need. But again, I want to make sure that that balance is there. It comes from genuine faith. I have an example. Somebody put together a little prayer that they call the Goat's Prayer. Let me read it. "Oh, thou pleasant, comfortable, kindly, good-natured God, how glad I am that I can look forward with a reasonable degree of certainty to another ordinary day. Keep me today from anything that taxes my faith, from discomfort, from unnecessary strain, from unusual problems, especially those involving sickness or death, or the necessity of extending financial aid to relatives and friends. Dear Lord, grant that nothing may occur which will disturb my satisfaction with the way I am and the things I say and the thoughts I think, the acts I do, or the many deeds I leave undone. Give me this day, in addition to my daily bread, the butter, meats, and sweetmeats that are my necessary diet, and let me not be troubled by qualms of conscience concerning the amount of time and money I spend on food and clothing, pastimes, good and bad, and those pursuits which, while not of spiritual value, are the accepted hallmark of the normal citizen of this enlightened community
in this enlightened age.
About the future and the darkening trend of things, keep me from thoughtfulness. Events rush on, the world travails. Can screaming headlines prove thy hands at work this very moment, bringing near the fateful cry, "Behold, he comes"? O Lord, such disconcerting thoughts, keep me from worrying about such things, and guide me safely to and from my office and my home. Amen.
That's just somebody who maybe they go to church, they profess to know Christ, but there's no concern for people. There really isn't. Genuine faith builds in a life genuine concern. A true desire to reach out and help others.
You know, there's going to be lots of opportunity to help people in the tribulation, but folks, there's lots of people to help people today, right now in our own community, across the border, people that God has placed in our lives. And I will say this, the Bible says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now, I believe that there are opportunities that come into our lives. Be looking for them. Discern what is a real opportunity and what is not. This wraps up our message, our series, Let Earth Receive Her King. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Will you be faithfully managing the household, the life that God has entrusted to you as a steward until He comes? Will you be investing with your life as we wait for His coming? And as we've learned this morning, well, as we have opportunity, let us continue to do good to all, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Genuine faith with an outflow of genuine good works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for how challenging it is. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't feel like they have that genuine faith, that they haven't seen good works naturally flow out of genuine faith in their life. Lord, perhaps they have done good works, but they know that it's not based on genuine faith. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would become their Savior so that you wouldn't have to be their judge later. And if you're in that situation this morning, the first step to becoming a sheep is accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, realizing that He did live a perfect life. You did not and have not led a perfect life. Jesus died on a cross for your sins and He rose again. If you accept Him, you accept that gift, you become born again, He places you in right standing, He sees you as righteous, no longer as a sinner. And then your faith will grow and become more and more strong and more evident with good works. If you would like to do that, I want you to pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want